Father, we need your grace. When you bring hard words and you bring strong truth, Lord, for us to believe, it requires faith and it requires your grace. And Father, I pray that more than anything, that your Holy Spirit would be working not only through me, but Lord, in each of our hearts to work, Lord, the things inside of us that you'd have us to be there. I pray, Father, that if there are things that we've believed, because we've always been told that, and Lord, that's the way that it is, but I pray that, Father, that we would have the wisdom to search out your word and to see if what you say is true. And although every man says otherwise, Lord, as it says in Romans, let the word of God be truth and every man a liar. And I pray that no matter what, Lord, that our hearts would be governed by your love, love for you, and Lord, as we leave here, love for one another. I pray for your wisdom, Father, that what would be said here today would be pleasing, honoring, and glorifying to you. It's in your name I pray. Amen. This is a quote by Adam Clark. It says, men are so wedded to their own passions and so determined to follow the imaginations of their own hearts that still it may be said, there are few who find the way to heaven, fewer yet who abide any time in it, fewer still who walk in it, and fewest of all who persevere unto the end. Nothing renders this way either narrow or difficult to any person but sin. Let all the world leave their sins, and all the world may walk abreast in this good way. Adam Clark. Adam Clark was a 18th century theologian. He was a writer of Clark's Commentary. It's a tremendous piece of work. It took him, I think, 40 years to compile this piece of work. He was predominantly of the Methodist persuasion. Was a current time contemporary of John Wesley and John Fletcher. And Adam Clark's comments there, I think, are very appropriate. And in fact, as I think about what has been sown in the world with regard to the Word of God, many people have forgotten those very things. I'm reminded of a bumper sticker that is connected in with a church that's here in town. It says, imperfect, ? You'll fit right in. We get the mentality in our minds that to be perfect means that you stop sinning. I mean, if any one of you said, tell me or give me a word that would describe a person who had ceased from sin. I mean, done. The word perfection would come up. Holy, righteous, like Jesus. Some would say, impossible. Some would say, I don't know anybody like that. That's okay. That's okay. It'll be important today that as you hear what I have to say, and more importantly, what the Lord has to say through me, that you listen to His words. Okay? That you hang on everything that He says. I am a man. My mind is imperfect. I can't think like my Heavenly Father does. I have physical ailments. If I work in the yard too long, my back begins to hurt. I'm not perfect in the way that I'm made. Okay? But the Holy Spirit, who gives truth and gives understanding, and Jesus said He would remind you of everything that I taught, He's perfect. And the one Jesus who says these words today that we're going to be looking at, He's perfect. And the Father who sent Him, He's perfect. Remember a few weeks back, or maybe it's been a few months actually, where He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, it says, therefore you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, whoo, that's a high standard. And some would say, okay, well, that means mature. Is God in a maturing process? Because if He is, He's got billions and billions and billions of years head start on us. How could we ever be mature like He is? And then some say, well, that means it's a full age. It's fully reached its desired outcome. No, God's not, time. That's something He made up so that we could be here, time. He exists outside of time. What if it does mean perfect? What if it means without flaw? What if it means just what it says? Okay? I will not lie to you. That would be sin. I will not lie to you that this is going to be a hard message for you to hear. I will tell you very clearly, it was a hard message for me to swallow, personally. The outflow of this is as a direct result of God's patience with me. That's all I can say. But it is a perfect completion to the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you think about what goes on inside of a locker room before a big game. The coach is talking to his players. He's talking to them about the enemy that's out there. And he's talking to them about what their game plan is and how victory is achievable and how there's a strength that they have that will overcome the enemy. And he gets them all psyched up and they start jumping up and down and hooting and getting excited. This is what Jesus is doing here for his disciples. This is the charge that he is giving them here on this mountainside in that Holy Land area. It's the completion of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to look at several key aspects relative to this passage. Several key aspects. If you've got a note, you know, if you've got paper and a pencil, you may want to take some notes. If anybody wants slides from this, there are only a couple of slides relative to this. The message will, of course, be uploaded, and you'll be able to use that as a resource as well. But let's go ahead and go forward. The question is, shall we continue in sin? This is a question that Paul posed several of the churches. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And what he is saying is that the aspect associated with grace is as a covering for sin. Well, I know personally that grace is not just about covering over sin. You know, if grace was just about covering over sin, boy, we would really miss out on some of the key aspects associated with grace. Like Paul, when he talked about a thorn in the flesh. Well, that wasn't grace covering for sin. That was God's grace and strength in him so that the power of God could be revealed in him so that he could overcome whatever obstacles are there in his life. Or the grace that James talks about when he says that there is a greater grace available to those who are humbled. There is grace all throughout the Word of God, and I believe, simply said, that grace is the fuel of God to do the will of God in whatever circumstances that you're in. It is on. Yes. We dropped off at verse 12 and saying that everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. We're going to pick up in verse 13. The first thing that we're going to look at is gates. Okay, and this is relative to the issues of sin. Okay? There's a narrow way and there's a wide way. Enter through the narrow gate. Some of your translations may read straight gate, S-T-R-A-I-T. That does not mean straight like not curved. It's like, and for some of you who may have read Pilgrim's Progress, it's a wicket gate, yonder wicket gate, strive to enter yonder wicket gate. It literally is the idea of a small doorway inside of a larger gate. Okay, and this is a narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The issue of sin has permeated the, quote, Church of God. And I will quote that because when I think about the Bride of Christ, I think about her the way Jesus does. Pure. That means there's no impurities. Spotless. That means she has no spots. She is without wrinkle. That means she has no wrinkles. She is without blemish. That means there are no marks on her. Okay, that's the way the Bride of Christ is displayed, and yet there are many who today profess to be members of the Bride of Christ and yet look like some tattered, worldly bride. I'm not of the opinion that that is the bride that Christ has been preparing. I'm not of the opinion that that's what the Holy Spirit was come to do a massive, radical overhaul of the Bride of Jesus. I'm not of that opinion. And I don't believe God's Word is of that opinion either. The issue of sin is an issue that must be resolved once and for all. Imagine that coach in a locker room with his players. He's getting them a charge for the game. He's telling them, get out there and be strong, work hard, work together. Go out there and just do your best. And so they go out there and they start the game and you know, they get the kickoff and the quarterback lines up under the center and he takes the snap. And as he steps back, the running back tackles him. Throws him on the ground. Well, first of all, that guy would be yanked out of the game pretty quickly. I mean, you know, the coach would be over there screaming at him. Next play, that guy's on the sidelines. Quarterback pulls back. Wide receiver's in motion behind him. Quarterback steps back, sticks his leg out. He trips, falls over. Quarterback hands the ball to the enemy. Run it down, touchdown. That's more of what's going on in the churches today than what God intended for us to do. We're tackling each other. We're handing the ball off to the enemy. We're not playing on his team. That's not what we're doing. We're in the employment of the enemy if these are the things that we're doing. And let me assure you, these are not the things that we're to be doing. Jesus is encouraging his disciples. Now, these were guys that struggled with envy. There was some strife going on there. There was some pride, you know. When I talk about envy, you know, I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom. No, you're not. I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Guys, stop it. It's me. I'm his favorite. There was this struggle going on. And that led to strife, but then also pride. You know, Jesus, if all these other guys over here, if they leave you, one thing's for sure, I'll never leave you. Simon Peter, you know, the big bull of a fisherman. Unless I touch the side and I feel the nail prints, I will not believe. Thomas. And it even says in Matthew 28, when Jesus was there giving them the go into all the world and preach the gospel message, that many of them were doubtful. Okay? Not exactly what you'd want to leave behind to carry out this all-important message of love and hope to a world permeated by sin. But I believe Jesus knew that there were going to be some things that were going to be changing in their lives, some things that were going to change for the better. And he encourages his disciples to strive to enter through the narrow gate. The idea is a hard effort. Okay? Not simple. Not simple at all. I'm reminded of the story where when the rich young ruler comes to him and he tells his disciples after he walks away, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the eye of the needle was a doorway that went into Jerusalem, and that eye of the needle was a small doorway. And for a camel, you can imagine a big beast like a camel, to get through that doorway, it would literally have to strip all of its pack off and crawl through on its hands and knees. And yet, he says it's easier for a camel to get through that than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, because he's not willing to get on his hands and knees. He's not willing to strip off all the things that he holds dear and that are possessions to him. Strive to enter the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. Now, we get the idea in our minds that many and few. You know, it says, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. It would be interesting to do a study on what God means by few. You know, maybe in your personal time you should take and look up the word few and see what few might actually mean. Few meant eight on an ark. Okay, that's few. Few meant three saved out of Sodom. Okay? Few meant probably 40 out of 2 million Israelites of the first generation that would actually enter the promised land. What would few mean today? And I'll tell you in advance, before we even go any further, that Satan is not going to sit still for this message. He will not. You will be attacked, barraged with doubts, self-critical thoughts. If you talk to somebody about it who probably has never walked this walk that I'm going to lay out here before you, that Jesus lays out before His disciples, they'll go, what? That is insane. Be encouraged if you don't know anybody who is doing this. Okay? Because you're in good company. Remember in the Old Testament where Elijah, he'd just been up on Mount Carmel, he just called down fire from heaven, he just killed all the prophets of Baal, and he'd just come running down, beat the chariots of Ahab back to the city, and Jezebel said, I'm going to kill you. And what did he do? He ran, sorrowful, into the woods. The Lord ministered to his needs, but he got up from there and he went down to Horeb. It says it took him 40 days to get there. 40 days without food or water. And he gets down there to Mount Horeb, and God's like, who told you to come down here? And Elijah's like, I'm the only guy that's faithful to you. Out of everybody's left you, I'm the only guy that's faithful to you. And God said to him, I have 7,000 who have not bowed a knee to Baal. He was telling him, I've got a remnant of people. But be encouraged, Elijah didn't even know where they were. Just because you don't know where they are doesn't mean that they're not there. Okay? The Lord knows whose are His. And encourage yourself by the math. Few. Few. He tells them, enter through the narrow gate, the straight gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And I'm going to tell you in advance what I believe this gate to be. And I think as we continue through this passage, I think you'll see that it bears itself out, that it is what it is. The narrow gate is the ceasing from sin. Okay? I don't want to discourage anybody. I don't want to try to redefine terms and what you think that you are, you aren't. You are here today in the sound of this voice, under the teaching of God's Word. This message is for you. Okay? God wants you to hear this truth. He wants you to know it. So no matter what discouragement or doubt comes as you leave here, know that God's Word is truth, though every man a liar. It is the ceasing from sin. And I don't mean the ceasing of continuous habitual sin. Okay? Because there's a lot of theology that's written that where it says that, you know, the one who is born of God does not continue in sin. This is the ceasing of sin. This is no more sin. Not sin with your mouth, not sin with your mind, not sin with your heart, not sin with your hands or your feet. This is a ceasing from sin. No more sin. In the same way as I gave you that analogy of the football team, it goes without saying that team was going to go out there and face off against the enemy. There's no way that they would fight amongst themselves. There's no way that they would tackle their own players. There's no way that would happen. That's impossible. That's completely ludicrous. That would make SportsCenter first edition. Okay? Guy tackles his own quarterback, and who's at 11? You know, that's just not going to happen. I mean, that's just absolutely unrealistic. And we know that. We being evil know that. How much more does God know that? We convince ourselves that the best I can do is the best I can do, and that's enough for God. After all, Jesus' blood is covering my sin. And we pull out Jesus' blood like it's a big can of Lysol. And we're constantly spraying these things that we're constantly doing with His blood. And His blood is precious. Okay, we've got this mentality that, hey, you know, that's why His grace is there. You know, I've heard people say, in fact, that Jesus actually expects you to sin. That's why He's a high priest, you know, as if He's going to become unemployed if we stop sinning. As if we're going to have nothing to talk about if I don't have to come and say, oh, Jesus, by the way, I kind of did that thing again. You know, the one we've been talking about every time I call and talk to you. That's not the intention of what this relationship is about. It's about ceasing from sin. And if you believe that it's a ceasing of most sins or pretty much a majority of sins, Let me help you with a verse that brings soberness to the issue of sin. The wages of sin is death. Now, Paul didn't write that, "Oh, by the way, hey, worldly, idolatrous, fornicating Gentiles, the wages of sin is death, and you might want to repent and come be a part of this church over here." No, that was a word to the Romans, the Roman Christians. Okay? In the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 23, he says, "The wages of sin is death." And that follows hot on the heels of him just having said that you are a slave to the one that you obey. Now, if you sin one time, you've obeyed sin. The mentality that a person sins a little bit and then doesn't sin a whole bunch, and then sins a little bit and doesn't sin a whole bunch, let me help you with an example that'll make this real to you. Many of us are married in this room. If our spouses were faithful to us 360 days out of the year, but 5 days out of the year, they were unfaithful to us, would we consider them faithful? We would not. In the course, let's say one time a year, 364 days out of the year, they were faithful to us. And then one time, no. Over the course of 30 years of marriage, they would have had 30 affairs. But you know what? Look at all of the days that they were faithful to us. And just, wow, man, I just thought I'd be so appreciative. We know that we don't expect that. And yet, we say, "None for me. Here, Lord, would you like some?" We do the same thing to Him, except we're not faithful 364 days out of the year. Are we? The narrow gate that must be entered into to go on the narrow way is a ceasing from sin. Now, I know that you've been told, as have I, all of your life, we're just old sinners. Remember in the last hour's teaching, we saw that the Lord does not hear sinners. So something's got to be fundamentally different about us if the Lord's even going to hear us. Okay? You're just an old sinner. God knows you're sold to sin, and all you got to do is just believe that, you know, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you're good. Okay? Well, we'll see later on in this passage that saying that He is Lord does not mean that you are confessing Him as Lord. In Romans 10, when he says, "Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord," it literally means let the confession of what comes out of your mouth be what determines that Jesus is Lord of your life. Not what you say about Jesus, because we're going to see here in a minute that people say, "Lord, Lord." Mm-mm. It's what you say. And really, when I think about the tongue and how treacherous it is, I mean, we can deal with other issues relative to physical things that we choose to do and don't do that we know could or could not be wrong, theological gray zones and things like that. But James pares it down real simple with this when he says, "We all stumble in many ways, yet if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the entire body." I mean, now, I need to know about that guy. And I can tell you that that has been a persistent prayer of mine, that the Lord would give me a perfect tongue that would not speak words of discouragement, words of gossip, words of anger, strife, judgment. A perfect mouth. Perfect tongue. It means if you bring that little bad boy into line, the whole ship is going right where that tongue is. And he gives that example. He talks about ships led by rudders and how bits are put into horses' mouths to bridle this large animal. And how if we're able to bring our tongue under control and the things that we say, we will bring the whole ship to the direction of that tongue. Now, is it any wonder that if we don't bring our tongue under control and we say the things that we want to say, that the whole ship finds itself on the rocks or in treacherous waters? Any wonder? It shouldn't surprise us. So we are to enter into this narrow gate. Now, Jesus is telling His disciples this, and I'm going to build on this here in just a second so that you can see clearly He means no sin. Contextually, the narrow gate means no sin. And if you've accommodated sin in your life, if you have, can't remember it. But if you have given consideration to sin in your heart,
regarded.
That's right. Psalm 66. If you regard sin in your heart, He doesn't hear you. If you have regarded sin in your heart, something's got to change. And I'm telling you good news. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All. His great love for us that He has lavished on us should not discourage us. If you find that right now, as a result of what is being said, you know you're outside of the narrow gate, God has brought you to the narrow gate. I'm reminded of what evangelist said to Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. See yonder wicket gate? Strive to enter it. He's pointed it out to you. He's showing it to you so that you can enter into it. And it's small, and the way is narrow, but you can find it. Let's continue forward. I will pause to say that the wide road that leads to destruction is the pathway permeated by sin. Okay? It is. What is the difference, quite honestly, between a person who goes to church, pays their tithe, says, I love Jesus, and cheats on their spouse, and the person who stays at home, supports the Boy Scouts, helps old ladies cross the street, denies God, but also cheats on their spouse? There's no difference. The difference is, actually, the one that goes to church should know to do better. And yet they don't. Why then do they get a hall pass? Does that ever occur to you? Does that make sense? If God is just and holy and righteous, how would He give anybody a hall pass for that? He's not going to. He's not going to do that. Let's go forward. Let's look at paths. Because it's not just the narrow gate, but it's a path. The path that leads to life. Life or death. Once you enter into the narrow gate, once you go through that narrow gate, it's time to walk therein. Okay, it's time to walk in that. It's not time to go, okay, whew, I got that taken care of. Good deal, I can go back to my old life. No. You've got to walk in it. Okay? For by grace have you been saved, through faith. Not of works, it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship in Christ Jesus, prepared for good works that He prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. God intends that once we go through that narrow gate, that we would remain that way. It doesn't mean that we go back. You know, Paul says that if I bring back to life what was once put to death, and he's talking about the law, but if he brings the law back as his guide to direct him, don't do this, don't do that. Okay, I got that. Check. He says, I'm a sinner again. Which he's telling you, if he goes back under that false system of law for righteousness, that he would become a sinner again, which tells you that if you go back to the way you were before, you're not a Christian, you're a transgressor. Does that make sense to you? In the Old Testament, remember the words of that old serpent, the devil? You will not surely die. Satan wants you to think that what you do won't cost you. He wants you to think that the wages of sin is death to those who don't believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. So, no wages of sin for death. Okay, well, what do you mean you believe in Jesus? Well, the Bible says that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I feel so much better now. The problem with that is, the same word for belief, same exact word, Greek word, same context, same verb tense, everything relative to that word is the same exact word used to describe the belief that the demons have in James. The demons also believe and tremble. How many of us do not tremble when we stand before the Lord? How many of us are not working out our salvation with fear and trembling? And yet, they knew doesn't make them a Christian. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus talks about how in that verse right back there, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. How many people do you think in churches today are following Jesus? And how many people in churches today do you think are saying, Jesus, come follow me? I mean, the truth of that is really kind of sobering. Once we enter in to the narrow gate, we must remain therein. It's a walk of obedience. And I know that we've all been told that you can't do anything. After all, your righteousness is as filthy rags. Okay, well, there's a spiritual disconnect with the interpretation of that passage as being you and me. If we've entered into the narrow gate and we're walking on the narrow way, that our righteousness is as filthy rags. You need to go back and look at what it says in that passage. The context of that passage are people who are sinning. People who are sinning, who would do righteousness, yeah, it's filthy rags. As opposed to those who have washed their garments and they are pure and white, as recorded in Revelation. Big difference between filthy rags and the righteous deeds of the saints as accounted. It says the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, how can those two passages fit? Well, it's easy. You go right back to Isaiah and you see what he says. And it says the sinners, those who are following after sin. By the same way, it's, you know, passages where it talks about there is none that does righteous. There is none who is good. If you go and you read the passage just before that, the verse says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There is none who does righteous. There is none who follows after him. None what? None fool. Not none abiding follower of Christ. We've been convinced that we are sold to sin and we are slaves of it. And because of that, we've been given some kind of peace that, you know, my deliverer is coming. I'm going to get out of this slavery here. It would be like Moses saying, come with me, and you staying in Egypt going, well, you know, God's going to send a deliverer, and we're waiting on him. I'm him. Come follow me. Well, you know, he's going to come, and when he comes, he's going to free us from the sin, from the slavery of Egypt. When do you, well, we figure that, you know, later on, I guess when we die, that's when it'll happen. No. No, because if the last enemy is death, how could death bring sanctification? If death is an enemy of God, how could it bring sanctification? It can't. Only obedience to Christ and following Him through the narrow door and walking on the narrow path will lead to life. If you're on another path, get off. Take the first exit, U-turn, and go back. Okay? This isn't complicated. There aren't a list of things that you've got to do to get right. You just have to repent of the sin that you did. You don't even have to make all those things right. I was sharing with Kim how the Lord encouraged me as there were things that I knew that the Lord wants to work out of my life, things that He wants to resolve, things that He wants me to make right. In terms of with relationships and with things that I've done in my past that were mistakes that I needed to have done a better job of, and how I was praying and asking, Lord, to walk with You, do I need to get those things done before I can walk with You? And just like that, the Holy Spirit reminded me of the story of good old Zacchaeus. Climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. The whole thing where Jesus comes and he says, Zacchaeus, I am coming to your house today. And Zacchaeus jumps down from the tree and he says, Lord, I will give half of what I have to the poor. And if I have robbed anyone, I will pay them back four times. Jesus says to him, today salvation has come to his house, because in doing so, he has become a son of Abraham. Now, he hadn't paid anybody back. But his heart was to do so, and the Lord knew it. And although you may not have overcome, you may not have rectified all the wrong things that have happened, but if your heart's desire is to do so, and you will faithfully go with him, he will go with you to those places. He will be with you. Sometimes it means that you're going to be rejected. Sometimes people will not receive that. They will not grant the forgiveness. It is not your responsibility to move on their heart to give forgiveness to you. It is simply your responsibility to go and seek it, to rectify those relationships, to make them right. This is the narrow gate, and this is the narrow way. Okay, you've got to stay on that path. And then Jesus goes to the next statement, and I mean, I can remember a guy sharing testimony of how when he was in seminary, how he would in the trailer that he and his wife lived in, they had a roach problem, and they'd come out and he'd stomp on the floor, and you know, usually when you stomp on the floor, the roaches scatter, but these roaches would come out, more would come out because they thought he dropped some kind of piece of food on the floor or something when he stomped his foot. Well, you know, this is the kind of thing that Jesus is about to say that would cause many to scatter. And you know, either he was ineffective, which I don't think he was, or his words are hard. Remember in John chapter 6 how it says that he talked about, unless you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, you can have no part in me? And the people said, who can abide these words? Who can keep hearing these things? And it said many of his disciples no longer walked with him. Let it never be said that Jesus didn't say hard things. Let that never be said. The narrow path, a narrow way, a narrow gate is to cease from sin. The narrow path is to remain on that way. And then Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Now, this section is huge. Okay? This is a passage that separates the men from the boys, if you will. Because Jesus is telling you, beware of false prophets. How will you know that they're false prophets? How will you know that they're speaking things incorrectly? You'll know by their fruits. Okay? How will you know that? Because they will have evil fruit. Consider some of the parables. Okay? If the narrow gate is the ceasing from sin, and the narrow way is continuing in that path, just go with me here. Grant me those two thoughts. And you look at the parable of the talents. You look at that parable and how the master, in Matthew chapter 25, the master calls three of his servants and he gives one 5 talents and he gives one 2 and he gives one, each according to their ability. You appreciate the grace and understanding of a master who knows what his servants are able to do. And so he says, go and do business with this until I return. And then he goes away. Now the servants, all three of them, knew and understood that the master expected a return. And he didn't expect to lose his money. Okay? None of them lost the money. Right? He didn't expect that they would make evil investments. He didn't expect that they would make wrong choices. He expected a return when he came back. He expected, from his good trees, good fruit. Okay? And you plant a seed in the ground, you plant, you know, you're expecting to see a tree come up to bear fruit. If a tree doesn't bear fruit, you know, you give it a little patience, give it a couple of years, but if it doesn't do it, it's just taking up space. It needs to be pulled out and something else put in its place. Okay, Jesus talked extensively about that, and he used that example in many places. But good trees must bear good fruit. Well, so here comes the master. He comes back, and he talks to these three servants. The first one, Master, you gave me 5, here's 10. Well done, good and faithful servant. Good fruit from a good tree. Second one comes back and says, Master, your 2 has made 4. Well done, good and faithful servant. good tree, good fruit. The third one comes back and says, I know that you are a hard master, and that you were reaping where you didn't sow, and you were gathering where you didn't cast any seed, and I was afraid. And so I went and hid it in the ground. Here's what you gave me. No fruit. Okay? Go back and look at this passage in Matthew again. So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. We need to understand that there are three types of trees that Jesus is talking about here. Three. There is an evil tree, and how will you know it's evil? Because it bears evil fruit. What's evil fruit? Let's just make it simple. It's sin. That's what a false prophet would be seen by. He's got sin in his life. Granted, most do. Remember, Paul didn't say, watch out for the workers of Satan because they run around in black suits with red ties and horns and pitchforks and big black suitcases and they look like Marilyn Manson and they've got a horrible breath and, you know, no, he didn't say that. He said, Satan himself comes as an angel of light and his ministers like ministers of light. Now, granted, I'm a conspiracy theorist at heart. I think everybody's out to get me. Not literally, but if Satan was perfect in wisdom and beauty when he fell, and he was somehow crafty enough to get Adam and Eve to fall in sin in a perfect garden, in a walking, abiding fellowship with Christ or with God in the Old Testament, if he was able to do that, and he had the boldness to face off against the Son of God, and when he didn't have when he didn't find the opportunity working out there for him because the Word of God was coming out and fighting against him like the sword that it is. So then he went from that to coming after Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, to try to get at Jesus, to try to keep him from obeying the Father's will. Who are we to think that he is not crafty enough to organize a system of religion that is based on obedience to sin and service to the enemy? I mean, think about that. Is it possible that that could be going on? And of course, if you say, well, you know, we're not supposed to sin at all. Oh, what? You are a cult. You're making stuff up. Well, no, I'm not. Jesus says a good tree cannot. And I'm so thankful that he didn't say should not or may not. He said can not. And believe me, with the searching eyes that were like a blaze of fire that John describes in Revelation chapter 1, he's been looking at me and my own heart. And I've been reading what he's been saying, and I've been hearing this, and I'm going, oh, man, I don't like sin. Thank you, Lord, that you allowed me to see sin from your perspective and that my sin has become utterly sinful. Yeah, can't stand this stuff. Well, okay, Harry, well, what are you going to do about it? We get this mindset that, oh, well, I can't possibly stop sinning unless God does it for me. Well, that theology breaks wide open in Genesis chapter 3. Because if that were the case, then as Satan came and said, check out this apple, God would have been like, ta-da, here I am, stop. I'm the one that's keeping you from sinning. Go away, serpent. Put that apple back on the tree. That theology breaks down big time in the beginning. That's not the way it works. If God does it for you, how is it obedience? All of the places throughout the Word of God where He encourages us, He challenges us, He's provoking us to do these things. I think about what it says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins and heal their lands. If, not when, I move on their hearts to be convicted by their sins, and as a result of that conviction, I force them to come to a knowledge of their sins, and they repent. No, 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 no. If they will do that, then I will do this. We get the mentality that because sin is hard to resist and it's prevalent everywhere, that it's impossible to resist. We get the idea that in the Old Testament, when God comes to Israel and He says, here are these Ten Commandments. These are the things that you are not to do. Okay? These are the things that you are not to do. And if you do them, guess what? You die. Okay? It wasn't like, well, you know, say, you know, this phrase and go out there and twirl on that rock. You know, no, it was, if you do this, I have already told you, this is, you can't do this anymore. If you do this, you're dead meat. Hebrews 10 says, if someone died for breaking the law of Moses on the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much more severe punishment will someone deserve who has treaded underfoot the Son of God and has treated His blood as if it was unclean and has insulted the Spirit of grace? How much more severe punishment? In the physical realm, it does not get any worse than death. You'd agree with me, right? You know, maybe torture is pretty bad, but ultimately it results in death. If there's something worse, severer punishment for trampling on Jesus and treating His blood as if it's unclean, it is in the eternal realm. You know, if it's worse than physical death, it is spiritual death. There's nothing worse than physical death but spiritual death. And if that's what we do when we persist in the sin and we choose to do the things that we know that we should not, and we bear the evil fruit, it doesn't matter that we've got this really beautiful looking apple over here. I mean, man, this Lord, look at that, man. I birthed that beautiful. Can you believe that I went and helped that family? I was such a kind and gentle-hearted person to help them and do all that wonderful stuff for them. I carried their mail up from the mailbox and I fed their dog, and I'm just a loving person. See that over there? Fighting with your wife. Angry with your kids. Grumbling against your boss. Gossiping about your friends. Look at all this good old fruit I got over here, Lord. See that over there? That's not real. Okay, and we'll see that in just a second. And although it might be good fruit, when a person persists in wickedness, it says all of their righteous deeds will not be remembered. It's in the Old Testament. Okay? It says, when a man turns from his righteousness and begins to practice lawlessness, he begins to practice wickedness, all of his righteous deeds will be remembered no more. Remember, I'm the Lord, I change not. Well, that was in the Old Testament, that was the Old Covenant. No, 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 no. In that same passage, He says, I will judge every one of you according to your works. It's the same thing He says in 2 Corinthians 5, when He says, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive a just, not just like you and me would say just, but just like He knows is just, to receive a just repayment for the deeds done in our body, whether good or bad. Now, if He repays us justly for evil, it's not with good. Okay? It's not with good. So evil trees bear evil fruit. Okay? Period. And no matter what they say about the other good things that they do, they will not account for anything. It will count for nothing if they have not ceased from doing evil things. I'm reminded of a passage, maybe 8 years or so ago. No, maybe 6 years ago. Oh, 5, 6. We were doing a study on Israel and the minor prophets in Bible study fellowship. And it came through Amos. In Amos chapter 5, the Lord is talking through the prophet Amos, and He says, you guys who are longing for the day of the Lord, you guys who are looking for the Lord's rule and His reign on the earth, this promised day of the Lord, this time of rest where Jesus rules and reigns on the earth and there's an end to wickedness and the lion lays down with the lamb, you guys who are longing for this, what good will that day be for you? It will be for you like when a man flees a lion and a bear meets him. Or when a man runs home to his house, puts his hand on the wall, and a snake bites him. He said, that day for you will be darkness and gloom. He said, I reject your sacrifices. I reject all of your solemn assemblies. I reject your worship. Because when you were in the wilderness, you took with you your false gods. God doesn't play this sharing game. He is a jealous God. Okay? He does not share His affections with the world. He would not tolerate if the guy went in and he tackled the quarterback and the coach pulled him out. Now, son, I know you meant to do right. Oh, coach, I just couldn't help it. He was right there in the availability. I just had to tackle him. I tried to tackle him. Well, it's okay. I know you meant well. And after all, it was a tackle. Get on back in there and try again. Well, he tackles a wide receiver. Yeah, no, God doesn't work that way. I mean, that doesn't make sense to you. It doesn't make sense to me. It certainly doesn't make sense to Him. We've got to be trees that bear good fruit. Okay? And there is so much application from this. Don't bear evil fruit. Let me just say that. Just don't do it. If you are bearing evil fruit in your life, you are an evil tree. And I say this with love. Okay? You've got to cease. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, He says, make the tree good or evil. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree evil and its fruit evil. But don't be somewhere in between. Okay, remember His words to the church in Laodicea. You're neither hot nor cold. And because of that, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Now, that deals more with the tree that doesn't have fruit, and I'll get there in a second. But you have got to cease from sin. You have to. Your life depends on it. We talked a little bit about the Holy Spirit in the last hour. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, He says, here's the proof that we are keeping His commandments. He's talking about Jesus. The Spirit that He has made to dwell within you. If you're still sinning, if you're still continuing in sin, even though they told you that the Holy Spirit was in your new members packet, you still don't have Him. You can't have Him. You can't. Jesus says, no one puts new wine in an old wineskin, or else when it goes in, it will cause it to burst, and the wineskin will perish, and the second condition will be worse than the first. What He's saying is, it would be better for you to be empty, if you're going to be an old wineskin, than it would be for God to pour His Holy Spirit into you, and you sin. Hebrews 6 talks a lot about that. About how the person who has once been enlightened and has tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and experienced the knowledge of the age to come and then again goes into sin, it says it is impossible to renew him to repentance because he crucifies Christ anew. It's like Moses when he struck that rock that second time when God said, speak to the rock, and he struck it. It disqualified him from going into the physical kingdom. It didn't disqualify him because he repented. There were consequences associated with that, but he repented of it. And we know that he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and with Jesus. But it disqualified him just like that. It is not the Lord's intention, nor would He ever do that. If we know not to put new wine in an old wineskin, He would never do that. The one who has ceased from sin begins to abide in Christ. Okay?